Here, I'll catch you. Don't worry, I won't let you go under. I won't let you go. I won't let you hit the ground. I've got you. It was all part of growing up. That was all part of learning to entrust ourselves to someone greater. Learning to entrust ourselves to the hands of another rather than our own. Rather than whatever thing we'd entrusted ourselves to before. And if our fallen, flawed parents, who from time to time did drop us, who from time to time did let us go under, if they received our trust, then how much more our Heavenly Father, who never drops anyone of His children ever, who never lets us go under. And so I want to begin with a question. Do you trust your Heavenly Father? I mean, really think about it. Do you trust Him? Even if your earthly parents were awful, do you trust the Lord Jesus Christ? When following Him becomes uncomfortable, or even tangibly and blatantly painful, or even life-threatening, are you ready to entrust your soul to Him? Even your life to Him, to His faithful care. That's what Daniel 6 is about. That throughout the book of Daniel, those who worship the God of Israel are few and far between. They represent the overwhelming minority. That idolatrous and violent nations rule the world. Where the Lord has given a degree of dominion to a series of kings and kingdoms, and each of them worshiping gods of their own. Each of them having traditions of their own. And the people of God live among them, which is all part of God's plan. That is His plan to judge idolatrous Israel and idolatrous Judah. Part of His plan. While at the same time making His power known to the world. While at the same time magnifying the glory of His grace as He chooses and preserves a small remnant among them and just keeps the ember glowing. Just as a testimony again to the glory of His grace, to the magnitude of His power, to the sovereignty of His goodness over everything. Do you trust your Heavenly Father? So in Daniel 6, we're going to read the story of Daniel who refused to stop worshiping God even under the threat of death. And so the circumstances are going to be very similar to chapter 3 where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going to be told to worship this idol, this false god, under pain of being killed, burned alive. To Daniel's friends in chapter 3, the message was, bow down to our God or be burned alive. But to Daniel, the message will be, stop bowing down to your God or be torn to pieces. Because we might believe a God who loves His people would never place them in these kinds of situations. But if we believe this, we're wrong. We just have to say that from the beginning. That the God of Scripture reveals Himself in Scripture constantly and clearly as a God who loves us. And a God who ordains our afflictions. As a God who cares for us. And a God who orchestrates suffering. And He always delivers at the right time. And in the right way. And for the right reason. So again, do you trust your Heavenly Father? Which brings us to the main point for this morning. Even under the pain of death, we must entrust ourselves to God and serve Him continually. For He is trustworthy. Even under pain of death, we must entrust ourselves to God and serve Him continually, for He is trustworthy. And when we transition from Daniel 5 to 6, if you look at the last verse, of last couple verses of chapter 5, it says, that very night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old, that in two verses an entire kingdom is overthrown, and a whole new kingdom and king comes into reign. But then as we move into chapter 6, we're going to see God's care of a single man. He'll overthrow a kingdom in a night, and he'll guard the hairs of a single man in a night. That's the scale God operates on. He makes stars, and he makes grains of sand. He governs the Milky Way, and he governs molecules. He overthrows whole kingdoms, and he numbers the hair of your head. Nothing too great, nothing too small. In verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, governors, to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give an account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." I think what we can't do is miss the providence of God that really is screaming at us in verses 1 and 2. That over all the governors of the kingdom, Darius placed three high officials and Daniel was one. This is very strange. Because at the end of chapter 5, you remember, Daniel was given third place in the Babylonian kingdom, because he interpreted the writing on the wall for King Belshazzar. And that very night, the king died and the kingdom fell. And the Medo-Persian Empire, which according to history books, diverted a river that ran under the wall of the city and then marched in on the riverbed. Babylon was known for these great thick walls that they felt safe inside. But yet all the Medo-Persian ever did is had to divert a river, and they walked in on dry ground and overthrew the city in a night. They conquered a city and a kingdom that Daniel had served faithfully. They overthrew a government in which Daniel was third in power. So why didn't they kill him? Well, a couple of answers come to mind. One, the Lord preserved Daniel's life and position as a testimony to his sovereign power, as a testimony to his sovereign purpose. Though an entirely new kingdom is rising to prominence in the world, the same God rules them all. He's running the show. Everything's new and nothing is new all at the same time. It's just another verse of the same song. Chapter 4, verse 34, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." From the Lord's point of view, nothing that matters has actually changed. Chapter 5, verse 21, "The Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will." And so the endurance of Daniel from Babylon to Medo-Persia simply illustrates how God and his kingdom endure from one generation to another. And he's illustrating that by who he decides will occupy the positions of leadership, including his prophets. And so we have to remember this every day, every year of our lives, that circumstances change, God doesn't. The word of our God will stand forever. Isaiah 48. And we can't measure God's love and care for us from circumstances. They're always shifting. It has to be on the word of God. What does he promise? What does he say? How does he deliver? And so God is proving through Daniel that his power and promises and purposes will not fail. But then number two, I think the Lord is showing that his prophets do not truly belong to any earthly kingdom. Of all the kingdoms that come and go through the story, the prophet truly belongs to none of them. Do you notice that? Though he served Babylon, he's not of Babylon. He has no earthly home. So you just notice how at ease Daniel is in every single scene of the story. Just at rest. And yet at the same time, entirely set apart. In chapter 1, he's willing to learn the language and the history and the culture of Babylon for the sake of serving the Lord and the king there. But he's not going to eat their food sacrificed to idols. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are willing to serve and faithfully and cheerfully labor in Babylon, but they're not going to bow down to their idols. And then when Belshazzar in chapter 5 offered Daniel power and wealth, he refused it. He said, keep it, give it to somebody else, but I still will interpret this message from God. So Daniel slides into a role of leadership in the Medo-Persian Empire, not because he's politically savvy, not because he's willing to compromise, but because he's set apart and he's unwilling to compromise. He's effective because he's distinctive. That's so important for us. Don't work too hard to be relevant. Work hard by God's grace to be set apart, to be distinguishable, to be a Christian, to follow Jesus. He'll decide how he will use you and where. He will decide how effective you will be. And often the less distinctive you are, the less effective you will be in his kingdom. And so do you feel at odds with the surrounding world? Do you feel like you're far from home? I hope so. We should. And if we read too quickly, I think we'll miss how lonely David probably felt, humanly speaking, during his stay in Babylon. He has no wife. He has no children. When he suffers in most of these scenes, it's him and God. Just him and God. So even if you're single or without children, just to take comfort in, there's a God who's near to you that's better than sons and daughters. There's a God who's near to you and with you when everyone else seems far away. And in Daniel there, chapter 6, verse 3, it says, he became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because of an excellent spirit that was in him. And then I think it's verses 4 and 5 that explain what this means, that all these other officials try to find fault with him, some dishonesty, some deceit, some self-centered agenda, and they can't find anything. Looking for some way that he's swindling or deceiving or wronging the king, and they can't find anything. By God's grace, he works hard. He works honestly. By God's grace, he serves Darius faithfully. He serves the kingdom faithfully. And so the officials realize, if we're really going to get him, it can't be character. We've got to find some new law that will criminalize his worship of God, because it seems like that's the only thing we can really catch him in. So verse 6, these high officials and satraps came by agreement. So it's a plot, it's a conspiracy, to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed, wow, everyone, that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. I love how they realize that they really don't need a long injunction, just 30 days. Because they know Daniel won't be able to go a few hours without worship. How many of us could suspend our worship of God for 30 days just to get out of it? Yet here they know, you know, we won't need long, just probably a couple days even, to catch him in worship of his God. I wonder, it's convicting to think about, if a law were to be passed that would make worshiping Jesus criminal, would there be enough evidence against me? Would there be enough in a few days to convict me? Well, they know for Daniel, there sure is. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. As we'll see later, I don't think he really thought about it. Just sliding the paper across. Sure, sounds great. Sign off. Could be jealousy from all these other leaders. Could be hatred. Could be fear. But no matter what, they want Daniel gone and preferably dead. They're not just saying, and the punishment can be, you know, a few days in jail. No, the punishment should be execution. So you notice they're cunning. They're acting as if they really care about King Darius. We just want you to be honored. We want all these petitions to come before you. So it's all under the guise of loyalty to his throne, and in doing so, they undermine his throne. Because what greater disservice is there to your king than to align his throne against God? To align his throne against his prophets? Is there any greater hatred of a country? Any greater hatred of a leader than to take steps to arrange this leader in this kingdom against the God of the universe? Verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. And he got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. So the scripture is clear to point out when Daniel knew that the document had been signed. He knew. He went to pray just as he had done previously. Nothing has fundamentally changed. Not only does he continue praying three times a day, but his prayers are full of thanksgiving. Notice that? He gives thanks. His life is now on the line, and he gives thanks. Men of power are plotting his destruction, and he gives thanks. Worshiping God is now illegal, and he gives thanks. Why? Well, because he knows his God still reigns. His God still supreme. The love of God for him has not changed. Like the Apostle Paul, Daniel knows, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Daniel knows that. He accepts, okay, sheep to be slaughtered. You know, put that on your business card. Make that part of your Christian identity. God loves us, and nothing will separate us from his love, but then quite often he will use tribulation. He will use distress. He will use danger. He will use the sword to prove it, to prove that nothing will separate you from his love. And so Daniel looks to Jerusalem, which I think is a kind of symbol of the name and the presence of God on earth. There's nothing magical about, okay, just facing this direction when I pray, God hears. I think for him it's meaningful because this is the representation of God's name and his presence on earth. I'm going to pray in this direction because it helps him sort of pray in that way. And so he talks to his heavenly Father. He worships, he adores, he pleads, he trusts. And while he's doing this, his enemies are watching, and they're recording, and they're compiling evidence for his destruction. So you think about just what a sweet testimony we have from Daniel. He's not walking up and down the street screaming at everyone that they're going to hell because of these new laws. He's not posting YouTube videos against the king. No, he's simply going about his normal life, which is saturated in devotion to God. He just keeps serving the Lord, and it's noticeable. So we should pray, Lord, give us this kind of resilient faith that doesn't need to walk around banging pots and pans and screaming, but just live for the glory of Christ. Live devoted to your King. Pray faithfully. Walk by his grace and integrity. Speak of his goodness and his grace, and you will be noticed. God will make sure you can't hide the evidence. And you just think about the roller coaster ride for Daniel through the story. So the first chapter begins with the fall of Jerusalem, where he's taken captive into Babylon as a boy and a slave and a captive. Then he rises to a position of prominence in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And then he's forgotten and falls to a place of obscurity under Belshazzar. Oh, and then he's sort of brought to a position of prominence again, third in the kingdom for interpreting the writing on the wall in an evening. But then that very night, the kingdom falls and it all crumbles. And then now we see he's raised again to one of the leaders in Medo-Persia, but then now once more he's about to be condemned to death and thrown into a lion's den. You just think about how miserable life would be for Daniel if he demanded control. If it just had to be his way, his timing. Consider how anxious he would be, how frustrated, how bitter, how resentful, how distrustful of God. If every day was, all right, Lord, here's how this needs to roll for me to be happy. If he demanded upward mobility, if it's just, well, yeah, I got to ride this thing up, and any downturns in this thing means I just can't make it. Whereas for him, it's a roller coaster. And yet for him, nothing's really changing because the circumstances aren't the bedrock of his life. In one moment, he's exalted, then he's humbled. In one moment, he's safe, then he's threatened with death. So we have to ask ourselves, are we ready for that kind of life? That kind of life following Jesus. Because I'm all in favor of religious liturgy. I say, yes, let's pray for it. Let's preserve it to the degree we can. Let's vote to uphold it. Just don't hope in it. Don't lose sleep over it. Because again, it isn't Darius deciding all this or even all these false leaders. It's God. And so I fear that if worship of Jesus Christ were suddenly illegal in our land, there'd be many days when we would just simply be overcome with panic and anxiety and anger and resentment and confusion and doubt of God. And these are the kinds of passages that are here to prevent that very lapse of faith. So Lord, please help us to be a people who, in the normal daily course of our lives, are zealous for you and unafraid. Make it evident in the integrity and the conduct in which we walk by your grace, the constancy and clarity of our devotion, and especially the fervency of our praying. Lord, make us a praying people. Lord, if there's a reason to die, may it be because we pray so much. So it was evident in the life of Daniel, and his enemies notice, and they go to the king. Verse 12, then they came near and said before the king, concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction? So we're going to start by trapping him. That anyone who makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. And they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who's one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you've signed. He makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these things, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. And these men came by agreement. Again, it's a conspiracy. They're all in on it. To the king, and said to the king, now, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. I think the king realizes now that he's been duped, and there's no way out. And I think it's interesting that even in ancient Medo-Persia, the king is under law. Like whatever view you have of past generations and past kingdoms and of being barbaric or being lawless, there are times where here you see an environment where the king is under law and there's no way out. He spends the whole day trying to find, I think, a legal way to release Daniel. He's consulting with all his attorneys and he's not able. Why not? Well, I think because the Lord does not provide a legal way out for Daniel. The Lord doesn't allow there to be an escape hatch to this. Because don't we believe that our Lord could prevent these events? And if so, why doesn't he? I think the answer is because he's the one orchestrating them. He's the one using them to reveal himself, to make his power and his trustworthiness known, to make a public spectacle of his enemies, to make a public spectacle of his greatness, to make a public spectacle of how trustworthy he is, so that all his children across all generation under every circumstance would learn to trust him. Because Daniel's life is not just about Daniel. It's about everyone else God's reaching through him. And we have to remember that my life is not just about my life. Verse 16, then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, meaning no entertainment, and sleep fled from him. So I don't think the king has thought about the implications of his new law nor felt the effects of it until this moment, when Daniel's life is now jeopardized by it. He doesn't know personally this God of Daniel, I think not yet, but knows Daniel serves him continually. He knows whoever this God is, Daniel hopes in him. Daniel trusts him. And whoever he is, he wants that God to deliver. So Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. This was a form of ancient execution, as you can imagine, a gruesome one. It was meant to strike fear of the king into the hearts of all his enemies. What's ironic is by the end of the night, this will strike fear in everyone's hearts concerning someone else. God will use anything to make his point. Verse 19, then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? And Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. Found blameless. No kind of harm was found on him because he trusted in his God. I think that's the main point of the story. Not a scratch. Not a single claw tear of a single inch of his clothing. Lions use time and time again to tear the enemies of the king to shred. They don't even drool on Daniel. There's not even slobber marks. No kind of harm. And he says, my God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. So Daniel explains it. So this angel could be the very angel of the Lord, the Son of God, or it could just be a member of the angelic host, but either way, the point is the same. The Lord stood with me. That's what Daniel's saying. The Lord was here. He shut their mouths. You ought to go sometime to a zoo and just look at lions. They're not small. And you watch any zoo, YouTube video where someone falls in, it's not pretty. Or some lion gets a hold of somebody. These are massive, powerful creatures. And you just get the sense they're reduced to little kittens. And Daniel's there, and they're all night. And they're just laying around with their mouths shut. That Daniel means, God is my judge. That's what his name means. And God found Daniel blameless before him because of his faith. That because of his faith, righteousness was imputed to him. That because of his faith, he was found faultless before God. And he was innocent of even wronging the king, we see. Even though he disobeyed this law, he's able to say, I've done you no wrong, king. In other words, you can disobey a law of a land and serve that land. You can disobey a law at times and do no wrong to the king because you're submitting to a greater law of God that is actually what is better for the king. So the grace of God through faith in God delivered him. These were real lions that posed real danger to Daniel's physical life. But I think they're also symbolic of all the different kinds of danger that might surround God's people and threaten their life. Because if you think about it, if you can trust him in a den of lions, you can trust him anywhere, right? If you can be surrounded by lions that are purposefully malnourished so they'll tear you to shreds, who are purposefully trained to maul and destroy human beings as part of the execution, and even in that den of lions, they don't touch you. If you can trust God there, the point is you can trust him anywhere. You can trust him with your family upbringing, even a painful one. You can trust him in your marriage, even a difficult one. You can trust him with your children, even when it's hard. You can trust him in your workplace. You can trust him with your health. You can trust him with your government. You can trust him with your finances. You can trust him with your whole life. So Jesus is going to say, don't be anxious about your life. Whether you eat, drink, about anything, because God cares for you. And most importantly, you can trust him in the final judgment. That's ultimately what this is pointing to. So again, ask yourself, do you trust your heavenly Father? Listen to Paul's words in 2 Timothy 4, verses 16 through 18, words that when you read them, I've wondered when the Spirit's inspiring Paul to write this, I'm thinking, is he thinking about Daniel? He says, at my first defense, no one came by to stand with me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So the Lord delivers Paul from this temporary trial and threat of death, but then even then he realized, okay, this is just a taste of something to come. This is just a taste of being delivered from every evil, but especially from the wrath of God, that he may bring me safely into his kingdom. Psalm 35, 17, our human enemies are called lions. As we read this morning in 1 Peter 5:8, the devil is referred to as a lion who prowls around seeking someone to devour. And at the same time in Revelation 5:5, Jesus Christ is referred to as a lion who conquers, who overcomes. So we need rescue from the lion seeking to harm us in this life, but we also need to be rescued from that lion who judges in the next life. Because that's the real lion's den, isn't it? Just walk into the throne room of God as a sinner. That's the danger. Divine judgment. Hell. That's the real torment. And so God rescues us in the present to help us remember that he will rescue us in the future, to bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom, as Paul said. He delivered me from this lion's mouth, as a picture that he'll deliver me on the last day. And he accomplishes all this at the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross of Christ, that's where Jesus went into the lion's den in our place. The lion became a lamb and was slaughtered for our sins. Interestingly, God used all the other lions, the devil as well as human beings, to accomplish it. Then the lion who became a lamb was placed in a den, right? And a stone was rolled over the mouth, and it was sealed so that nobody could open it. And then when those who lamented his death ran to that tomb on the third day, it became known that that lamb had been raised in power, victorious over all the other lions the devil, any who thought they would devour the lamb through death, and even in the devouring him through death, didn't realize they'd instead provided the means by which the Father would deliver us from all the other lives. He did not spare his own son, Romans 8, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So we really do live in a den of lions, but our lion rules them all. He shuts the mouths of every other lion. What can they say? What charge can they bring? Who can they condemn? Daniel belongs to Christ. Daniel entrusted himself to Christ, and so no harm comes to him as a taste of that future deliverance. Of course, it's not going to be true for everyone. Though Daniel is spared, his accusers will not be. Verse 24, and the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. I think we're meant to see the costliness of these leaders' rebellion against God and their conspiracy against Daniel. Their wives will suffer for it. Their children will suffer for it. I think we're meant to see the devastating effects of judgment to all those who set themselves against the Lord and his Messiah, who set themselves against the Lord and his prophets. Before they even hit the bottom, doesn't matter how wealthy you are, doesn't matter how powerful you are. Doesn't matter if you work out three times a day in the gym. You can wear your Beast Mode t-shirt all you want. In that den, you are at the bottom of the food chain. There's no Beast Mode there. You will be killed. Every bone, the bones will be broken to pieces before you hit the ground. The deliverance of Daniel gives testimony to God. The destruction of enemies does as well. The glory of God is on display in both grace and wrath, in both forgiveness and condemnation. Both heaven and hell will give glory to God forever. And so the reason Daniel is delivered, the passage makes clear, is not because the lions are well fed. It's not because they're tame. That's the other thing we're meant to see here. But because Jesus Christ had shut their mouths. The reason is the sovereign grace of God. The enemies of Daniel rejected that grace. They even sought to prohibit that grace. They even sought to shut the door to anyone going and seeing that grace. They tried to force everyone to live under law. Everyone to establish a righteousness of their own. And they perish under that very same law. And they're consumed before their feet hit the ground. And so you don't want this to be you. If you're here and the devil is your lion of choice, you don't want to wait till the last day and face this lion of Judah. So today's the day you want to turn from sin, turn from rebellion, and look to Jesus Christ, the lion who became a lamb and was raised, and he's going to come again as a lion, except not as payment for sin, but in judgment. Repent and believe the gospel. Trust in the lion who became a lamb. Trust in this lion who became a lamb and paid for sin. King Darius, he certainly sees the contrast and calls the whole world to worship the Lord as a result. Look at verse 25. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So once more, I think the poetic worship of a previously unbelieving king delivers the point of the whole book of Daniel. Kingdoms will come and go. Kings will rise and fall, yet the living God reigns forever. His dominion will know no end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. He is the one who delivers and rescues. So again, do you trust in your Heavenly Father? He really does care for you. He really is good. And when he places you in dens of lions, his purposes are perfect. His purposes are wise. This is where faith seems to matter most, where faith is tested most, when life just doesn't make sense. Where all you knew you were doing was praying three times a day and serving your king and walking faithfully with your God, and then by nightfall, you're in the den of lions. I think that's when we need trust in God the most. I'm not saying we don't need faith in God when things are great. It's just then it's easier. It's when the winds are swirling around us that we need a rock to hold on to. It's when the waves are crashing that we need an anchor. It's when our enemies are screaming at us that we need the strong tower. It's in the den of lions that God proves his faithfulness. And he does it so that we will trust him, so that we will worship him, so that we will cling to him, so we will not put our hopes in anything else that changes day after day after day. Because if you think about it, the Lord delivers us from death every day, right? Every morning we woke up, he just delivered us from death. He could have stopped our hearts in the night. He could have just withdrawn his word from our lungs for a moment and they stopped breathing. He could have withheld anything in a night, in a day, and we're at home, we're gone with him. And he will do it every day until your last day on earth. And on that day, he will deliver you through death to eternal glory, where the devil has no claim on you. Death even has no claim on you. The lion has conquered all the other lions, and he rules them. He has shut their mouths. Only the Lord has claim on you, and all his claims are for your good. All his claims are for your salvation. Let's pray. Father, you are trustworthy. Time and time again, you have proven your faithfulness. Time and time again, you have proven your goodness. You have sent your Son to die in our place. You did not spare him. And if you did not spare him for our salvation, then how much more will you freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against your elect? Who will condemn us? You're the one who justifies. You're the one who redeems. You're the one who cares for us. And if you're for us, who can be against us? And so we pray this morning as we turn to the Lord's Supper, as we see the bread and the cup, as we remember Christ dead and buried in our place, raised in power for our justification, that we will rejoice, that we will glory in you, that we will glory in Christ, and that we will trust you more in everything. In Christ's name, amen.